Well, guys, last Sunday was absolutely amazing as we celebrated the earth-shattering, the eternity-changing event that took place in the dark hours of the morning on the Sunday following the death of Jesus on a Roman cross. This morning, we're going to take a look at the risen Jesus and a conversation that Jesus had with two men as they were walking from Jerusalem to a nearby village later that same day. And as I was asking the Lord what to do, should we just jump back into Luke chapter 4? Or, Lord, do you want us to still bask in the light of Easter here for a week? And I was thinking that sometimes when you see a movie or a TV show and they'll put that little thing up, a subtitle that says, later that same day, right? They're giving you some time reference for what you're about to see. That's the thing that really struck me, is this thing that we're going to look at this morning, it took place on the day that Jesus was raised from the dead, just later in that same day. So Paul's going to read to us from Luke chapter 24. Let's all stand as the word of God is read to us.
That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know these things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. This is the word of the Lord."
Amen. You may be seated, guys. Well, here's how the New English Bible reads verse 32 of that passage. "Did we not feel our hearts on fire?" Father, as we walk in your word, study your word, we would ask that you would open our hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, would you flood our hearts this morning with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus? Thank you, God, for recording this conversation. Lord, it is so relevant to us. It is so needful for us individually, for us corporately as a local gathering of believers, and for the body of Christ. around the world. And I would ask that, Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would work in our lives. Lord, I pray you'd overlook all of my inadequacies as a man, all of my inadequacies as a teacher. Lord, it's our desire for us to experience the power of your word and the risen Lord Jesus as we learn of him in the word. And we ask this of you in his wonderful name. Amen. Well, guys, the great need for the church today is for hearts to be on fire for Jesus. Now, you might say, well, Richard, why do you think that's the great need? Why do you say that? Well, think about it. Knowledge has never been greater in the church. We have the benefit of nearly 2,000 years of accumulated scholarship. We have numerous Christian colleges and universities. We have information available to us on any subject relevant to the Bible, relevant to the Christian faith. We have access to massive numbers of books on top of books and numerous translations of the Bible. Just on my laptop, I have 4,000 volumes. Isn't that crazy? I've got 4,000 volumes of reference material for studying the Bible just on my laptop in one piece of software. Because we got Christian music, any style you want, Christian radio, Christian television. Guys, we have all the equipment to be the strongest generation of Christians in the history of the church. But as we look at 21st century Western Christianity, it has perhaps in many ways never been weaker. And though we have tons of technology, sophisticated facilities and programs, the church, for the most part, is, this might sound shocking to you, but I want you to, for a moment, just try to step back from like I said, this thing about sophistication, facilities, programs, events. The church, for the most part, is listless, ineffective. Because for all of the resources that we have, men and women are not really, really getting to know God very well. And despite those who say that they're experiencing unprecedented growth in attendance, there's a lack of genuine yearning for and passion for the things of the Spirit, for the things of heaven. It's so awesome. Isn't today also beautiful? So gorgeous. And we have our two youngest kids with us. They're up on spring break. And so we got to have a great late morning breakfast out in our backyard yesterday. It was so great hanging out with them. And while we're eating, we're FaceTiming with our oldest daughter in Brooklyn and our little grandson, Ever. And Deborah was telling us that she was reading. She reads her devotions out loud. She's such an awesome mom. I love how she does this. She has a Bible verse for him. He's turning two on Tuesday. And so this last week, he memorized 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, God is love, right? And so she's reading her scriptures out loud, her devotions, and she read about heaven. And he says, where's heaven? She says, well, heaven is where Jesus is. And he says, well, let's get my shoes and go there. Isn't that awesome? That's so awesome. Let's just go there. And I say, amen, let's just go there. But the thing is that when you think of, like, just in this area alone, there's 20,000 people at least showing up in a church. Right at this time, probably, close to this time. And yet, how many of them are deeply yearning for heaven? As opposed to how many of them are appreciating the sophistication of facility and programs and the hangout and all this stuff, and how they feel like their life on earth is just made a little bit better because of this thing that they do called church. We need hearts that are consumed with a fervor and a passion for the risen Lord Jesus. I need a heart that's consumed with fervor and passion for the risen Lord Jesus. So I think it's really important for us to take this Sunday after Easter to look at two men whose hearts were set on fire by Jesus. So Luke lays out this amazing account, and the account starts with two discouraged hearts. That's what we start with, two discouraged hearts. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Now, these two guys were like anyone after the funeral of a loved one. There's an aching emptiness that's you can't put into words. Those who study the behavior of men and women who have had loved ones die tell us there are a lot, that there's so many emotions that people have to face and deal with. There's denial, there's anger, there's bargaining, depression, acceptance, and hope. There's that need to talk out the sense of loss, the ache, to vent, if you would. And we can imagine the scope of their conversation as they were walking. They were thinking back on the past, like, I don't believe it. Like, all those miracles, all those moments when Jesus taught us about God, the day that just happened when he entered Jerusalem and it seemed like everything was so amazing. The people were saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then it all fell apart. It is so hard, guys, to believe something strongly and then apparently be wrong. So, two discouraged hearts, but there was one risen, concerned Savior, and he went after them. No chances with Jesus here. This is like, this is the epic moment of eternity. All of human history has been moving towards the events that took place from Passover forward to the first day of the week, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave, and Jesus goes out of his way to meet two men who are sad. It was in the midst of their discouragement and depression that Jesus appeared to them. You think about it. If it was me and I just conquered the grave, I'd be wanting a big global press conference. I'd want gazillions of people to know, okay, I told you it was going to happen, and it happened. I died for the sins of the world. I'm risen from the dead. Everybody come worship me now, right? But he didn't. He went and found two guys. And guys, that's our Jesus. Jesus is so faithful to come near. He's so faithful to meet us in our time of need. In the Old Testament, it says that the Lord is a very present help in time of need. Here he is. One thing's for sure, he was the last person they were expecting to meet. And that was coupled with the fact that Jesus was incognito, that he made himself unable to be recognized. It says in Mark 16:12, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking in the country. They didn't recognize him. And this happens more than once following the resurrection of Jesus. Mary Magdalene, earlier that day, thought Jesus was the gardener in John chapter 20, verse 15. Also, later on in John chapter 21, verse 4, Jesus was not recognizable when he appeared to the apostles on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And then just bear in mind the fact, the unimaginable brutality that Jesus had experienced. He was beaten beyond recognition. And in Isaiah 52, verse 14, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He was so disfigured that he didn't even look like a man. And we know from John chapter 20, verse 27, that when he rose from the dead, that he bore the scars. And we know that he ascended into heaven bearing those scars. In the book of Revelation chapter 5, you might remember that scene where there's a scroll in the right hand of the one seated on the throne, and all they're looking for in heaven and earth to find someone worthy to loosen, to open the scroll, to take the scroll and open it, and they couldn't find anyone, and John was sobbing convulsively, and an angel said, "Fear not, John, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has prevailed, and he's worthy to take the scroll." And John turned, and it says, and he saw Jesus as a lamb that had been slaughtered. Jesus. They didn't recognize him. Two discouraged hearts, one risen, concerned Savior, and he walks in on one sad conversation. When Jesus came alongside of them, they were in a heavy discussion, maybe even a bit animated, maybe even a bit heated. I'm sure we will see some of those kinds of conversations happening in Israel in a few days, because they're all hands and all loud and all talking. It's just the way that it works there. That perhaps as these guys are sitting down, are standing there, walking, they're quoting various Old Testament scriptures, trying to remember the things that Jesus had taught, but they're unable to piece it all together. They're still confused. Guys, we want to make note of the fact that Jesus did not say, "Hey guys, I know why you're sad." Jesus waited for them to speak. He drew them out. He drew out their feelings on all the things that had transpired. I'm always amazed at the Lord's patience. When he told them that he was going to Jerusalem and die, and then 3 days later be raised from the dead, they basically said, "Huh?" And then started to argue over who was going to be greatest in his kingdom. And yet he patiently endured. He patiently educated them. It was never a thing of, "You guys never get anything right." Because that's just how God is. He's so gentle. We just sang of it, right? Your heart is so kind. Your heart is so gentle. Because when we fall, he dusts us off and says, "Let's try again." In verse 18, "Then one of them named Cleopas answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?'" These two guys couldn't believe that anyone hadn't heard. Everything from the Sunday before Passover through the end of that week, including the trial, the crucifixion of Jesus, that was all front page news. And so this would be like somebody not knowing that the president was assassinated, kind of. And Luke 24:19, "And he said to them, 'What things?'" Now, Jesus was at the heart of all the things that had happened. They had happened to him, and yet Jesus is asking them to tell him what occurred. He knew what happened, but he wanted to hear it from them. Now, this is so typical of Jesus, always wanting to draw out the truth, always wanting to draw people to the truth. You remember in Matthew 16, verse 13, they're in Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus came to them and he says to his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" He knew who he was. He wanted to hear from them what they were hearing about him. And then he says, "And who do you say that I am? You tell me." So in verse 19, "And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened.'" So here we have their testimony concerning Jesus. And it's obvious, they love the memory of him, but their hope was shattered. They said, "We had hoped." They didn't hope anymore. Now, the word hope, the dictionary definition means to cherish a desire with expectation of fulfillment, or to long for with expectation of obtaining, or to anticipate something good. So all of that now is gone for them. Their memory of him was still real, still sweet, but they had no hope. They felt that they had been let down. Guys, hope is linked to expectation. Now, the question is what was it that they were expecting? Well, they were expecting that Jesus would redeem Israel. Now, that was the whole reason that Jesus hung on the cross, to redeem men. So why so cast down? Well, remember, hope is linked to expectation. They were expecting a different kind of redemption. They were expecting a different kind of deliverance. They were thinking of Jesus redeeming and delivering Israel from Roman oppression. But you see, in his first coming, Jesus came to redeem man from the penalty and the power of sin. So they had this expectation. They thought, this is what he's coming to do. When that didn't roll out as they had expected, as they had anticipated, their hope was gone, their feeling let down. Christians, things have not changed much in 2,000 years. Freedom from sin is not what people are wanting from God. There's a lot of people going into church, but not all of them are wanting freedom from sin. What they want is their problem solved. But what they need solved in their lives is the great problem, the problem of sin. People don't want that so much. They want healing, but not the healer. They want spiritual gifts, but not the gift giver. People want their circumstances changed, but they personally don't want to be changed. These guys had expectations of how God should have worked, but somehow that schedule completely fell apart. Their schedule, their agenda fell apart. They had their expectation of this is the way it's going to roll out. We're going to be a part of this thing. But God didn't follow their plans. Because we, that means you and me, we can be so much like these two guys. When God doesn't do what we expect him to do, we can find our hearts growing cold. How often, and I ask this question because I've had to ask it of myself a number of times in preparing for this morning. How often do we tell God what we want, when we want it, and how we want it to be delivered? And when he doesn't do what we want, when we want, and how we want it, we slow down in our pursuit of him. Our hearts grow cold. We find that we're not running the race with passion and endurance. We lose our sense of direction in our relationship with the Lord and our sense of orientation to the things of forever. And we start meandering. We just kind of, concerning the things of the Holy Spirit, we're not focused. We're not directed. We're like a woman walking into a mall, right? No direction known. She just walks in and she will come out sometime later. That's the definition of meandering, by the way. And we'll start to do that when we're disappointed by the Lord. We're not walking away from him. We just start meandering. And if you were to ask that person who's in that state of heart, they would tell us that they still love the Lord, that they have fond memories of what God had done in their lives. But like the two discouraged hearts here in Luke 24, there's no present zeal. They're pessimistic, maybe even cynical. You know what I think is a trademark of contemporary church culture is cynicism. Especially in the 30-something, 20-something, 30-something age. There's tremendous cynicism in the church. That's coming from a cold heart. Verse 22, moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. And if this was a TV show or a movie, it'd go flashback, right? And then would say earlier that morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they didn't see him. Because the longer Cleopas talked, the more he was indicting himself of unbelief. He had evidence that he wrote off. There were witnesses at the tomb. There were angelic pronouncements that Jesus was risen. You would think that they would be saying, what are we going to Emmaus for? Let's go to the tomb and check it out. Let's see if these reports are so. So here are these two men. The fire's gone on in their hearts. But now we're going to see how these guys went from discouraged hearts to hearts on fire. Verse 25, and he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary? That's so powerful. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Heard this quote by Paul Tripp this last week. He says, if firefighters are only concerned about comfortable and easy and safe, they'll never enter the burning building. They'll simply drive past or ignore the emergency call. Well, guys, that's not Jesus. Jesus walks into these two crumbling, collapsing lives. He comes alongside of them. He walks with them. He deals with their slow hearts. He raises their slow hearts to the level of burning hearts. Jesus is so full of grace, and yet he's so full of truth. First, Jesus gives his estimation of their attitudes and their state of heart. Their hope is collapsed. Their lives are collapsing. They have no idea what just happened. And he comes alongside of them. He's going, I'm coming in. And the first thing he does is he gives his estimation of their attitudes, their state of heart. And he begins with a loving rebuke. He rebukes them for not believing. Again, Paul Tripp says this, "A first responder doesn't enter a burning building to judge the residents for starting the fire. A first responder doesn't enter a burning building to critique how the residents could have exited safely on their own. No, a first responder risks everything on a mission of rescue. They're employed to save those who can't save themselves." And that's what Jesus is doing here. These guys could never dig themselves out of their hopelessness because they had no idea what happened. You know, we sing the song, "This is amazing grace, this is unfailing love." What Jesus did for these men and the way he did it, that is amazing grace and unfailing love. And that's our Jesus. So what we want to do is we want to notice how Jesus rekindles the fire in their hearts. And we want to mark his method so that we can understand his dealings with us. When we're losing hope, we shouldn't be shocked if Jesus comes alongside of us and we're thinking, "Jesus, can you just come up and make me feel all warm and better?" And he comes up and he says, "No, I'm here. I'm coming into this mess. I'm coming into the burning building. You can't rescue yourself. I'm here to help you." And he starts with saying, "So first let's talk about your unbelief." We shouldn't be shocked that he gives us a loving rebuke. And we also want to mark his method so we know how to represent his heart to others. To know that this is how you minister to people who are hopeless. In verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." This is so huge, guys. Jesus did not just go, "Okay, let's just settle it. Check out my hands. Here, let me show you the big scar where the Romans thrust the spear in through my side and they came forth that issue with water and blood." He didn't show them the nail prints. He didn't show them his wounds. He referred them to the scriptures. Does that blow your mind? And he tells them that they should have believed what the prophet said. Guys, don't miss this. My son Nathan and I were having a discussion this last week, and I have to confess, I got heated with him in the middle of the discussion. Not at him, but about some stuff, guys he was quoting. Because you need to see this. Jesus had an incredibly high view of Scripture. This is God become man, and he's showing us his estimation of the Word of God. Today is a day of doubt. People are saying you can't be intelligent and believe the Bible. They say that you're a fool if you view the Bible as the inspired, the infallible, inerrant Word of God. Jesus pretty much told these two men that you're a fool to not believe the Word of God. And he gave his wholehearted acceptance of Scripture. Guys, when a person says there is no God, it doesn't mean that God doesn't exist. That person is saying, "There's no God for me." The unbeliever who can never seem to find God can't find God for the same reason a thief can't find a policeman. A thief doesn't want a policeman because it means the end of his thieving. Faith is not complex. Jesus says that if Jesus endorses the scripture and says, "You have to believe what the prophet said," and you didn't. If you believed what they said, you'd understand the events of these past few days. But you didn't believe it. Because it's so simple for a child to believe in God. You got to plant a lie in the heart of a child to make a child not believe. I read this story of a child who was raised in an atheistic home, and he asked his atheist dad, "Dad, do you think God knows we don't believe in him?" I love it. Sit, child. You know, when people start attacking the scriptures, as the Bible's really not worthy of your trust, you just need to remember that people were being thrown to wild beasts that believed in the scriptures. Their hearts did not burn while they talked with each other about Jesus. Their hearts burned when Jesus talked to them. This fire in their hearts was not rekindled while they asked him questions. It was not rekindled in pouring out their testimony to him. It was when they stopped talking and were silent and listened that the fire began to burn in their hearts. And there's a couple of really big things here. Number one, it was Jesus speaking to them. It was the words of Jesus that set their hearts on fire. Secondly, Jesus didn't set their hearts on fire with some new message. He set their hearts on fire with an old but eternally true message. It was the same Old Testament scriptures that these two men as Jewish children would have grown up with. It says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets. See, what we call the Old Testament was their Bible. And that's what the Lord brought to them. That's what the risen Jesus brought to them that set their hearts on fire. But now they're hearing the Old Testament, and it was like they'd never heard it before. It was as though Jesus opened the curtain so that the brilliant morning sunlight could come flooding into the room. In verse 32, they said, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Jesus gave them new insight into familiar things. Guys, we have everything we need right here in the pages of scripture and in our relationship with Jesus to have hearts that burn with love for him. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 in the New Living Translation, by his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know him, the one who has called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. And because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. The word. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. We have all that we need. We have a living relationship with Jesus, and we have his word. Ephesians 1:18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What is the hope of his calling means what you are in Jesus, what belongs to you in Jesus, all that he has for you because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And there are a lot of Christians that just don't know what belongs to them. The great newspaper publisher of the early 20th century, William Randolph Hearst, he was a big patron of the arts, and he spent a great deal of his wealth collecting art treasures. And the story is told that one day he found a description of an artwork that he felt he just had to own. And so he sent his agent abroad to find this piece of art. And after months of searching and researching, this agent reported back to Mr. Hearst saying that he'd found the treasured object and that it was close to home. And Hearst said, really, where is it? I want to go buy it. And the agent said, it's in your warehouse. Hearst had been searching for a treasure that he already owned. Christians, we already have the treasure. We have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We have the indwelling person of God, the Holy Spirit, and the scriptures. What we don't need is new revelation. What we do need is a fresh application of old revelation. And if you tell me, if you were to come up to me and say, oh man, I had this incredible experience at church, I would say, good. Are you excited about the word? Because you see, the only way you can judge and validate an experience is in light of the word of God. That's what Peter did on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit fell on them. They began to speak in tongues, unknown tongues. People thought they were crazy. People thought they were drunk. And you know what Peter said? He goes, we're not drunk, as you might suppose. He says, but this is that which was spoken of by the Holy Spirit. And he referenced from the Old Testament what the prophet had to say about that very moment and about what they were experiencing. I don't know about you, but I would have given anything to have walked to Emmaus and heard Jesus open the Word of God. Imagine being able to listen to Jesus as he took the prophets one by one. Perhaps he started in Genesis 3:15 with the very first promise of the coming Redeemer and began to trace that promise through the Old Testament. And perhaps he would have lingered at Genesis 22, where it tells of Abraham placing his son on an altar. Or Exodus 12, where we find the Passover lamb and the blood of that lamb applied to the doors and the lintels of the houses and the angel of death passing over them because of the blood of the lamb. And then him moving on to the tabernacle and all of its furnishings and all of its ceremonies. And then moving on to the Levitical sacrifices and the Day of Atonement and the brass serpent in the wilderness. And then on to Isaiah's prophecies in Isaiah 9, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Isaiah 53, that great chapter on the suffering servant. Jesus went through each prophet and opened up each of them to them. And their hearts were set on fire. As they discovered their risen Savior in the pages of the Old Testament, their hearts were set on fire. The shame of their past failure met with the amazing grace and unfailing love of the risen Jesus ignited within their hearts a deep and transforming appreciation of Him. Perhaps you feel discouraged. Perhaps things have transpired in your life and you feel like the Lord has let you down. I pray that this morning by the reality that whenever we open up the Word of God to teach, that God Himself is going to be at work, that today you've heard His voice and you're beginning to sense that God is rekindling in your own heart. God is speaking to you. Perhaps in a bad sense, the Scriptures have become familiar to you. Have you ever found yourself like doing the Bible bus readings, reading through the Bible in a year, and you're just going, oh man, I remember reading that one last year. Oh, I remember that one last year. You know what I would encourage you to do? Get a new Bible every year. Maybe even a different translation for reading through the Bible in a year. And don't use a Bible that's marked up to hear God speak to you a new time. I'm not saying don't have a Bible. Like my wife, man, she had one Bible that like was her whoopee. Yeah. Mr. Mom, right? You remember that? And I mean, like you could not pry that from her hands. And it was just falling apart. But she knew where everything was and all of her notes and everything. And those are awesome to have. But sometimes you just need a fresh page, literally. So it's just kind of going, okay, all this is over here, Lord. I need to hear from you today. Call it your manna Bible, maybe. This is just manna. This is just for me today. Because you see, it's easy for us to become familiar in a bad way with the Word of God. You still love the Lord, but there's just a cooling of passion. There's no amount of theological discussions. And I'll confess to you, when I'm getting dry in my relationship with the Lord, when I'm getting kind of a little stale in the Word of God, I'll love to sit down and argue with you about theological things rather than sit down and wait on Jesus. No amount of theological discussions, no amount of reading of books are going to bring back that burning devotion to Jesus and for Jesus. That devotion only comes by letting Jesus draw close to you and listening to Him. You see, that's what's supposed to be happening this morning. We're not just coming to a building, we're coming to meet with Jesus. That should be happening when we read the Bible on our own. Now, there are those who say, well, God doesn't speak like He used to. No, people don't listen like they used to. Years ago, in the technology, I'm going to reference here dates, how long ago it was. Years ago, a bunch of people that applied for a job as wireless operators, right? Like doing the dots and dashes thing, the telegraph thing. And while they were waiting, there was these dots and dashes that started coming over a loudspeaker. And suddenly, one of them rushed into the employer's office, and he came out smiling, going, hey, I got the job. And the rest of the applicants said, well, how did you get in before us? And he says, well, you might have been considered if you hadn't been so busy talking and didn't hear the manager's coded message. And by way of Morse code, the man says, here's his message. The man I need must always be on the alert. The first one who interprets this and comes directly into my private office will be hired. They were all in the same room, but one guy was listening. The man who listened was the man who received the message. Guys, we can so often not be tuned in. And as a result, we fail to hear what God is saying. Isn't that why Jesus would say time again, and let him who has ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. Too many Christians are distracted. And we're distracted by church stuff, trends within church culture, distracted by endless conversations concerning so many issues about church and what church should do and shouldn't do. But they have no time and no ear for the voice of God in the pages of Scripture. They might get excited about the next ticketed night of worship. I still don't get it. I just don't get it. Got an invitation to this thing. And so you will have a free ticket for you to come see this night of worship. Be a part of this night of worship. I'm going, why would you charge anybody to come worship? I don't get it. But people will get excited about that. Or they'll get excited about the latest and coolest church, but they aren't terribly passionate about the Word of God. And as a result, they don't hear what God is saying. Guys, reading the Bible, gathering to study the Bible, is no longer a major component in the Christian life for a big cross-section of contemporary church culture. But it was a major component in the lives of the first Christian. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Notice that. Devoted to the apostles teaching them about Jesus. The teachings of the apostles eventually became the New Testament. In verse 28, so they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going to go further, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is towards evening and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Guys, Jesus stayed and ate only by invitation. And here's the deal. God will never force himself on you. He always waits for you to invite him. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Jesus wants to sup with us. He wants to dine with us over the sustenance, the food of the Word of God. But he's waiting for us to open the door. I'll close with this. I'll ask the worship team to come up. I would venture that every one of us knows someone who has lost the fire of love for Jesus. And they would probably tell you that they don't deny Jesus, or they don't not love Jesus. They still have a love for the Lord, but they feel in some way disappointed. They feel that somehow, some way, maybe God's let them down. Perhaps they had expectations of how God should have worked, but God didn't work that way. Perhaps they had their lives all planned out, but God didn't follow their plans. And as a result, they're not running the race with passion and endurance. They haven't utterly forsaken the Lord, but they have no zeal for the Lord. As we close and spend some time having communion, I would encourage you to pray for those persons and ask God to how he might use you in their lives, in this, and that you could look at Jesus and how Jesus ministered to these guys. Lord, could you just give me your heart for them so that I'll walk into that collapsing building? That I'll kind of be a first responder, that I won't just walk by them, and that I'll have your heart, that I will be full of grace and truth for their lives and be able to minister to them and encourage them and bring you to the forefront in their lives through the Word of God. I would encourage you to come this Wednesday and pray for them. But perhaps you not only know such a person, maybe this morning you are the person. And maybe this morning as we take the bread and the cup, you have to go, Jesus, I'm so glad that you are so full of grace and so full of truth. And thank you for, you nailed me, Lord. Those guys are me. And when I heard what you said to them, I heard you saying it to me. I confess that, Lord, and I want to repent of it. Thank you that you paid for it in your death. Thank you that you rose from the grave and that you're risen and you're with me in this room today speaking to my heart through your word. And maybe this morning there are some who've never experienced what it is to know Jesus and to love Jesus. Maybe you've tried, I've heard people say that, well, I've tried Christianity before. Like it's a laundry detergent or something. Maybe you tried Christianity before and found it empty. Well, you found it that way because you weren't looking for freedom for sin. You just wanted Jesus to change things, to change your circumstances, but you didn't want Jesus to change you. You simply wanted your problem solved. Healing without the healer. Guys, sin is the great problem. It's the core problem that needs to be remedied. And only Jesus can remedy the power of sin and the penalty of sin. He's the only solution. Jesus died for your sins. As he quoted the Old Testament, as he was referring to the Old Testament, that it was necessary for him to die. It was necessary for God to become man, to die in our place for our sins, for us to be saved. It's necessary. And then he rose again to give you life, just as the scriptures promised. Jesus said, all of that happened just as the prophet said. And the risen Jesus who met these two men later in that day, on the first day of the week, he is alive today. And he's been opening the scriptures to your heart this morning. I would encourage you to ask him to come into your life today. Father, thank you for this time in your word. I thank you for this portion of your word. And Lord, you know every man and woman here. You know the right response. And the only real response in light of who you are and what you've done and what you say is to worship you, to bow to you. Lord, you are right and we are so wrong, but you're so good that you paid the price to remedy all of our wrongs.